If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I have nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Goodness, if the noise did not cut out during that choking incident, I apologize. You should not have had to endure that. We are smack dab in the middle of a three-chapter argument that Paul takes up between chapters 12 and 14 in 1 Corinthians on the subject of spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, we saw last week, started with this, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, and then proceeds ultimately to chapter 14. But in the middle, Paul takes this excursus, so to speak, to talk about love. Now, he's been leading up to this by talking about the body of Christ in chapter 12. If you were here last week, we noted that Paul says the church is like a human physical body. Each member is a different part. Some might be an ear, some might be a hand, but the parts need the body, and the body needs the parts. Parts that think that they can survive apart from the body don't do well, and the body doesn't do well when it doesn't seek to care for and engage its parts. So why all this attention on gifts? Why three chapters? Well, we know that the Corinthians have been very sensationalized by the gifts of the Spirit, particularly two: tongues, by which is meant the ability to speak in heavenly language, and knowledge, right? We've seen the Corinthians be very, very in tune, very consumed with being smart and intelligent and enjoying their rhetoric. And then tongues presumably set certain people apart as having had a special experience of heaven. The Corinthians are focusing on what they individually get out of the gifts, what it does for their reputation, rather than the gifts being used to build up the entire body. As we got last week to the end of chapter 12, Paul gave us a list of spiritual gifts. And at the end of that list, he said, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, by which he means prophecy, which is the gift for someone to speak God's truth into a particular situation. But his last sentence is this: after all the talk on us being the body of Christ and needing each other and gifts being listed for the church, he says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. What could be? This still more excellent way. And of course, it's love. Now, some of you probably read 1 Corinthians 13 at your wedding. And that's okay. But let's realize that 1 Corinthians 13 is not about romantic or sentimental love. 1 Corinthians 13 is about Paul admonishing the Corinthians for not practicing and expressing love to one another in the midst of their community. And he starts out of the gate in a very strong way. Look at verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, even if someone is able to speak in the language of heaven but does not have love, then that person is only making noise. Verse 2, if a person has the gift of prophecy and knowledge and faith but has not love, that person is nothing. Verse 3, even if someone is selfless to the point of martyrdom, if they don't have love, then they gain nothing. Without love, I accomplish nothing. Without love, I am nothing. Without love, I gain nothing. It's hard to imagine Paul making a stronger statement about the importance and centrality of love. We might go so far, one theologian said, Paul essentially saying that love is the ground of all meaning. That's a remarkable statement, that love is the air in which we breathe. How do we understand love? God's love, how do we understand the love that we're supposed to express to one another? We're going to move forward in this fashion. One, where love goes wrong. Two, where love goes right. And three, how love transforms. So love goes wrong, love goes right, and how love transforms. Where does love go wrong? Well, in verses 4 through 7, Paul's going to explain what he thinks love is. He's going to unpack it. He's not going to leave it in an abstract sense. But as he does that, you have to note that almost all of the aspects of love he's identifying are issues that he's already come up in the letter that he's addressed with the Corinthians. So in fact, not subtly at all, Paul is very strongly saying, this is what love is, and all these examples enumerate, Corinthians, how you have failed to demonstrate this kind of love. So he starts off with two positive definitions of love. Love is patient, and love is kind. Now, the word patient here is something that actually is a word that Paul has used in Romans to describe God himself. He writes, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So as we're called to be holy as God is holy, part of that is that we embody and put on display his love, which is characterized by his great patience. Not only that, has Paul applied that word to God, but he's applied the word to himself. Remember, several times in Corinthians, Paul will essentially say to the Corinthians, be as I am, live as I live. And in 9:12, Paul writes, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure, the same word there for patient, anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So not only are we called to be like God, but Paul himself is, he's not only instructing the Corinthians saying, this is the way you need to be, he's embodying what he's calling them to. He puts on display the very things that he's challenging them to. Now this, I think, is something that the church needs not only to reflect deeply on, but to take oh so seriously. I don't know if you've followed much of, there was a whistleblower with Facebook this year, and all kinds of internal memos and documents were leaked. And one of the things that I found profoundly sad was the reality that Facebook is intent on getting you to stay on Facebook, right? That's how they make their money. And so they've done all kinds of psychological research to try to figure out how do we keep you on Facebook? Well, one of the most effective ways to keep a user on Facebook is to make them angry. And so they wrote very complicated and sophisticated algorithms that push content before you that they know, they figure out, makes you angry so that you continue to go down that rabbit hole and engage what you're seeing on Facebook. We're living in a culture in which some of the powers, the principalities and powers of our culture, are tutoring us to be angry. How important is it then that the church becomes a place where we not only practice, but perhaps tutor the world in what it looks like to love as God loves. From these first two positive statements, Paul moves on to tell us what love is not. And here you see a strong correspondence between the issues that have come up already in the letter with the Corinthians and what Paul identifies here. So Paul writes that love is not envious, which is exactly what he said lied beneath the Corinthians arguing with one another in chapter 3. Paul writes that love does not boast, for which he has reprimanded the Corinthians already four times in the course of the letter. Paul writes that love is not arrogant, a charge he made against the Corinthians in chapters 4 and 5. Paul writes that love is not rude. Now, this word rude is actually much stronger in the Greek and has some connotations of sexual rudeness. And Paul is probably referring to some of the sexual immorality he's had to take up in the course of the letter. Love does not insist on its own way. Harkens back to chapter 10, where Paul is dealing with the issue of meat offered to idols and says to those who say, of course we can eat the meat, it's not a big deal. He tells them not to insist on their own way or not to press their own advantage, but instead to love those with a weaker conscience. So by the time you get through these negative statements, the conclusion would be pretty clear if you're one of the Corinthians. Oh, our character does not reflect the character of God's love. We are failing in this regard as a church. And where have the Corinthians gone wrong? Well, we've seen them demonstrate a preference for what serves them individually rather than what blesses the church at large. Right? So I want to eat meat offered to idols. I enjoy meat. I don't really care about the conscience of others. I'm going to pursue that. And divisions form. I think Apollos is the best teacher in the church, so I'm going to identify with Apollos and not others. I don't care if divisions form in the church. Right? I'm going to put on display the best spiritual gifts. I want to make sure that I'm one of the people who have experienced the heavenlies and spoken in tongues. That makes me more spiritual than somebody else. And if nobody can understand what's being said, and it just causes confusion, I don't care because I'm an insider and everyone else is an outsider. And these are the kind of selfishness that's driving wedges in the Corinthian church. Their compass is not pointing to the glory of God. It's not pointing to the blessing to their brother and sister. It's simply pointing to their own advantage so that they can make a name for themselves. Now, as I was thinking about love this week, I was struck by the story of Dr. Chris Gabbard. Chris Gabbard is a professor of English at the University of North Florida. And he was, early in his career, he was very influenced by the philosophical work of Peter Singer, who's an ethicist at Princeton University. And Peter Singer's a pretty prominent figure, even nationally. He's very famous in animal rights, but he's a utilitarian, which means that ultimately he decides whatever is most useful in a given context and benefits the most people, that's the best option. And so he's very famous for saying if you have a human being who may be dying and a healthy dog and they're both in the same car wreck, you save the dog because the dog is healthier than the human being. It's advocated for infanticide. If a child is born very disabled, the parent should have the authority, the right, to end that life if they so choose. Now remember, Gabbard is influenced by this kind of thinking until the birth of his first child. And sadly, at that birth, the child was stopped breathing, was deprived of oxygen, which resulted in some significant brain damage. The child was rendered quadriplegic and blind and essentially having very little cognitive ability, also cerebral palsy. So you can imagine the tension, the existential struggle that this placed Chris immediately in. And this is what he writes in thinking through about the birth of his child. After his birth, as I entered the intensive care nursery, I was deeply ambivalent, having been persuaded by the Princeton philosopher Peter Singer's advocacy of expanding reproductive choice to include infanticide. But there was my son, asleep or unconscious, on a ventilator, motionless under a heat lamp, tubes and wires everywhere, and monitors alongside his steel and transparent plastic crib. What most stirred me was the way he resembled me. Nothing had prepared me for this, the shock of recognition, for he was the boy in my own baby pictures, the image of me when I was an infant. And Chris Gabbard will go on to tell the story of choosing to not only preserve the life of his son, but the ways in which raising a very disabled child changed him and his wife in the course of that process. So on the one hand, you know, we're thinking about love, and I feel like I'm suggesting to you that love culturally, and even as it affects us in the church because we're always being influenced and wrestling with culture, is that love can become very utilitarian. Right? We love as long as it's convenient to us, as long as it meets our needs in the moment. But here you have somebody who was in that place, who kind of adopted that philosophy, but then was radically challenged to love when it wasn't convenient, to love when it was almost impossible. And yet the growth and the fruit that came out as a result of walking down that road. This is the kind of love, the love that's expensive, the love that's costly. This is the kind of love that reflects the love of the cross. Right? That we actually get to be the feet and hands of Jesus to one another when we remind one another by our sacrifice on behalf of one another of Christ's sacrifice for us. And this is the love, of course, which is compelling to the world in terms of an expression of the gospel. So, we're considering where the Corinthians have gone wrong. They're very selfish. They're somewhat utilitarian. Where does love go right? Now, I was in a little bit of a great conversation this week and was reminded just how easy it is sometimes when we go through Paul to be actually, by default, a little bit legalistic. What I mean by that is, really, this is all exhortation in 1 Corinthians 13, right? It's just, don't do this. Do this, remember what love is, right? But you don't have a profound, immediate statement of the gospel, right? Because, of course, Paul's already done that in his letter. And he's never conceived that we're going to break this up into little chunks and consider it in 30 minutes every Sunday over a long period of time. He thinks that his letter is going to be read as a whole. And so we have to remind ourselves that this isn't simply, you know, oh, I'm going to run out of here and love better, and make sure I do this and don't do this. Right? We have to start at the place to realize we can only love because we've been loved. Right? And that's been expressed. You may remember that as we began in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul has written, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what is the greater expression of God's love than the crucifixion itself?" In John 15:13, Jesus says, "Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." The love that we are called to in the church is unique because we have been loved first by the living God. And loved to the extent that he would sacrifice himself for our redemption. Right? We can't really talk about love or think about what it is to practice love unless it is grounded in the love of God, who declares that he is love. That's what informs the love that we engage in, and this is why Paul can say something so strong as verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love can accomplish so much because it's grounded in God himself. And this is why I think it's particularly helpful to have an image for yourself of God's love to help you remember that love is simply not another code that you have to adhere to. For me, the image that I always go back to is the image of the prodigal son. The son who said, "Dad, I wish you were dead because I want all your money," and went out and spent everything on himself and then was destitute to the point that he said, "I might as well go be a slave in my father's house if he'll have me because I'm starving and penniless." And he goes back, and the father runs to greet him, right? And throws all of his best on him, restores him fully as his son. It's this radical expression of love that's completely inappropriate for that time period and that part of the world that a father would demonstrate love in that way, in that capacity. And so that's where I go to remember God's love for me, right? That we are all the prodigal. We have all wished God dead. We have all participated cosmically in the crucifixion. Right? I have wanted my day without any tie to him. And yet in his mercy, as I realize that none of that works and his grace comes to me, he welcomes me home. And it's only when I remind myself of that love and plant myself in that love that I then can love others in an appropriate fashion and in a fashion that doesn't drain me, a fashion that doesn't wipe me out. Because I'm grounded in God's love for me. And this is how we can begin to talk about how love transforms. If you look at verses 8 through 12, Paul begins to talk about love never ending, but spiritual gifts going away. And there's a bit of a debate, which you can enter into if you want. Here, I told you last week that I would mention it to you in terms of understanding the notion of cessation, which is the idea that the more spectacular gifts like tongues and healing were utilized in the early church, but then receded away into the background. So if you look in verse 8, Paul writes, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." Now, up to this point, it seems like Paul is speaking exclusively of what we would call the eschaton, which means the fulfillment of all things. Because he says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The perfect only comes when Jesus returns and brings all things to its proper conclusion. But then 11, notice he switches to the past tense. "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." So Paul seems to be saying, yes, gifts will be done away with once we get to the perfect. But even in the meantime, there's a transition underway where we should consistently be growing up with the gifts, but always moving toward love. Because once the eschaton happens, there's no more gifts. In fact, there's no more faith and there's no more hope. There's only love. Only love is eternal, right? In the eschaton, you don't need faith because there's no doubt. There's no opposite of faith. And you don't need hope because all things have been fulfilled. This is why in verse 13, Paul writes, "So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Love is the greatest, right? Because it is the only one that is eternal. And so, what can we say, right, if we take a step back from what we see in 1 Corinthians 13, what are some of the applications we can make and what do we need to be thinking about as a congregation? Number one, love for Paul is the ground of everything, the ground of all meaning and that which equips everything that we are to be engaged in, which means that whatever you're doing in your Christian life or in your home or in the church, you have to stop and evaluate it and say, is this being done with the objective of love, and is this being done in love? And if the answer to those two questions aren't yes, then you need to rethink what you're doing. Because love is the starting and finishing point. It bookends the experience and everything in which the Christian engages. Number two, love requires a formation of character, right? If you read through this again, and I would encourage you to ponder this during the week, but one of the things you're going to notice is Paul isn't talking about emotions or feelings. He's talking about character, particularly character as it's formed in community. And so if you want to think about love and think about growing in love, it's not something that I'm going to go home and put on some music and do whatever makes you feel lovey-dovey, right? No. It means that you're actually going to go and put yourself in a place where you probably need to sacrifice something so that you have to run to Jesus to have the energy and the strength to be unified to him in that way and to reveal the cross in that way. And three, notice that our knowledge is partial, right? We see in a mirror as if dimly right now. I don't know about you, but sometimes I talk to people and they think they see crystal clear, that everything is just precise and as clear could be. Right, glass doesn't even exist in Paul's day. You know, what's interesting is Corinth was a pretty big mirror manufacturing city, and a mirror in the days of Paul, in the days that Paul is writing, is just polished beat metal, usually bronze. I don't know if you've ever looked at your reflection in metal. You get a notion of what you look like, but it's not like looking in glass. And so Paul's saying our knowledge is limited. Our vision is limited. And I think this should give us a degree of humility as we wrestle through various issues together to remember, maybe even freeing, that our knowledge is always going to be partial until the fulfillment of all things. And so maybe some of you, that brings some grace to let yourself off the hook that you don't have to know all things because your knowledge will never be full. Please don't hear me, though, encouraging you not to ever pursue knowledge. Okay, what might this look like, and how might it help the church? I want to end with this illustration, just as we think about 1 Corinthians 13 for the life of the church. Maria Dyer was born in China to missionary parents in 1837. Her parents died when she was very young. She went back to England to be raised by an uncle. She was utterly intent on returning to China to continue her parents' missionary work. So at 16, she and her sister returned to China. Right? This is the mid-1800s. Pretty brave. She goes and she teaches in a school there. And 5 years later, she marries Hudson Taylor, who is perhaps the most famous missionary, certainly in regard to China, in the history of the world. Some argue that Hudson Taylor had a more significant impact than anyone since Paul in the history of the church. Hudson Taylor started the China Inland Mission. He was there for 51 years. He brought 800 missionaries to China. He started 125 schools and is responsible in the mission is responsible for at least 18,000 conversions in China. But what's most fascinating about Hudson Taylor is how unorthodox he was. He didn't play by the rule book that existed at the time. Hudson Taylor wore Chinese clothing and had his missionaries do the same. He learned several dialects of Chinese so that he could preach in Chinese rather than teaching everyone English so that they could understand his preaching. He worked with all Protestants and refused to divide in the mission to reach China for Jesus Christ along denominational lines, and he allowed single women and minorities to participate, which was looked down on and not thought to be good practice at the time. So here's the deal. Hudson Taylor in his day was severely criticized by Christians who thought that he was off the ranch. He was doing things in too unorthodox a fashion. Now, wouldn't it be fun to bring all those people back today and say, okay, now that you have historical perspective, who of you wants to pick a fight with Hudson Taylor? Right? Maybe the most venerated missionary in the history of the West. Right? And yet at the time, people thought, no, you don't get to do this. You know, you don't adopt their language, right? We have English is superior. And you're moving towards savagery wearing their clothes rather than bringing them towards civilization by having them dress like we do in the West. Things that were considered to be just orthodox and matters of fact in that day, Hudson Taylor pushed for the love of Christ and for the love of seeing the church established in China. And that, he's a man who asks, what does it look like, right, to actually love in this capacity, to seek the glory of God and to love the people here and to love the people that I work with, rather than simply to reiterate things that weren't helpful. And so here's one of my favorite Hudson Taylor quotes. Carrying the cross does mean following in Jesus' footsteps. And in his footsteps are rejection, brokenheartedness, persecution, and death. There are not two Christs, an easygoing one for easygoing Christians and a suffering one for exceptional believers. There is only one Christ. Are we willing to follow his lead? Hudson Taylor was a man who knew the love of Christ in the cross, and was then enabled to love the church in China. As we pursue love this week, is your love grounded, right, in the cross of Christ, which is what Paul, from start to finish, wants to have known amongst the Corinthians? Let's pray. Father, your story is beautiful because at its center is the most profound expression of love the world has ever seen. We thank you and praise you this morning because from a human perspective, the idea that a perfect and holy God would actually become man in order to be put to death by his creation is as absurd as absurd can be. And we thank you for the beauty in its absurdity. We thank you that you have turned everything upside down and pray that you would help us to be a people turned upside down, where our love does not look like the world's love, but is so radical and so sacrificial and so willing and ready to seek the good of one another. We pray that you would continue to grow us up in this love, that we might be a blessing to one another, and that we might proclaim you to the world through it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.